I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 14. We've crossed over into a new chapter this morning. So we're continuing with the Apostle Paul and his companion Barnabas as they're making their way on their very first missionary journey. And they come, as we see here in chapter 14, to Iconium. Out of all of the places that you would stick your head into, a particle accelerator would probably rank among the worst. You wouldn't want to put your head there. For those of you who don't know, a particle accelerator is this giant steel tube that spins subatomic particles around at speeds approaching, not quite, but approaching the speed of light. It's a scientific experiment to see if you can break something like a proton into smaller, even smaller, subatomic particles. Yet on that fateful day of 13 July 1978, 36-year-old Russian scientist Anatoly Burgorsky had to stick his head into a particle accelerator. The accelerator he was working on was at the Institute for High Energy Physics in Protvino near Shcherbakov, Russia, and it had developed a problem. In order to see what was wrong, Burgorsky put his head inside the channel through which an intensely powerful beam of proton was shooting. Unknown to Burgorsky, the accelerator was still running when he put his head on because some other Russian scientist, had switched off the warning lights the day before when he was running his experiment because he found them annoying. And so Burgorsky was unaware that the machine was running. And in that moment, when he stuck his head into the channel, a single proton shot through his brain at a speed approaching the speed of light. It entered at the top of his skull here and exited through his left nostril. He felt no pain when it happened, but he saw, in his own words, a flash of light more brilliant than 1,000 suns. Eventually, that evening, his face began to swell. In time, the left side of his nose, the skin, the flesh, burned so severely it began to rot off. There was a burn spot where he lost hair on the top of his scalp. He lost hearing out of his left ear. He lost vision out of his left eye. And, of course, he was paralyzed for a number of months. He eventually regained the use of his body. He would never again see out of his eye or his ear, hear out of his ear. And he would experience epileptic seizures all the days of his life. As I read this article this last week, I couldn't help but be reminded of the Apostle Paul. When he experienced Christ on the road to Damascus, he saw a brilliant light. And although the scriptures don't describe it, I can't help but imagine it must be something similar to seeing the brilliant light of 1,000 suns. And the more I began to reflect on this poor scientist, Burgorsky, sticking his head into a particle accelerator and having his brain zapped, as it were, the more I came to see that there is a stunning analogy between that and evangelism. In evangelism, what we are doing is we are taking people and we are bringing them face to face with a holy, infinite God, an experience that they don't want to have, which can kill them. Which will kill them if they don't surrender to him. Nobody naturally wants to approach the throne of grace. Nobody naturally wants to go before Christ. And what I have discovered is that as Christians, particularly as Canadian, polite Canadian Christians, we are increasingly reluctant to take them there. Evangelism is not all that dissimilar to shoving someone's head into a particle accelerator. But what we are doing is we are shoving their head into a reality accelerator. You see, what people prefer to think is that there's right over here and wrong over here, but there's no clear hard line between right and wrong. There's this huge wide sea of gray. And then along comes a Christian sharing his faith, and he takes you where you know that line is, and he presents you before the Holy of Holies. And of course, no one naturally wants to go there. They fight against it. They recoil against it with all that they can. And as Christians, we think to ourselves, they don't want to go there. Why should I be the one to take them there? And yet, though none of us naturally want to go there, we encounter in Acts chapter 14, Apostle Paul and Barnabas doing the supernatural. It says in chapter 14, verse 1, they come to Iconium. Now, they have just been chased out of Antioch in Pisidia. They've now made their way to their second stop on the peninsula of Asia Minor there. And they come to Iconium. And they continue, even though they're experiencing persecution, they continue preaching the gospel. It says they entered together into the Jewish synagogue, and they spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. The text goes on, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles, poisoned their minds against the brothers, so they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But they continued in their opposition, even seeing the signs and the wonders. Verse 4 says, the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. The question that I want you to have in your mind this morning is not whether or not we ought to preach the gospel. We clearly ought to. Which means, if you've been following along with us in the book of Acts, you should know that though it may be uncomfortable, this is the Great Commission. We're called to take our friends right up to that reality accelerator that is Jesus Christ and to present them before Him. An uncomfortable experience, they don't want to go. We should, in the power of the Holy Spirit, take them there anyway. But it presents another question to us, a question that I want us to think about this morning. When is enough enough? When can we say that we have done our duty, we have fulfilled our obligation to share the gospel? That's the question that I want you to pose in your mind this morning as we look at the text. And I guess before we answer that question, we have to ask ourselves first and foremost, what is it exactly that we are doing? What is it that needs doing, that needs to be done, that once we have done it, we can say we have done our duty? We see the answer to that in verse 1. Verse 1 says, at Iconium, they entered together into the synagogue and they spoke. Now notice how they spoke. They're clearly preaching the gospel, but it says they spoke in such a way, notice that phrase, in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. They were persuaded. This was not any cold academic reciting of the facts. This was not merely a reciting of specific historical details. There was a guy once upon a time who died on a cross. No, they were speaking in such a way that it was obvious that everyone who was listening to them knew that Paul and Barnabas cared about them, had a deep concern for their souls. This was a sermon, a message that was heart to heart. These were not mere academics making pronouncements from some ivory tower of intellectualism. They spoke so warmly and so affectionately and with such a concern for the souls of their audience that one could easily tell that they were not only convinced of what it was that they were saying, but that they were filled by the Holy Spirit, that there was something different about them. That was obvious. It was clear that they were speaking from their heart to the hearts of others. What they spoke wasn't likely just to go in one ear and out the other. No, the audience saw that Paul and Barnabas were convinced of the reality of what they were saying, that there was an urgency to what they were saying. They couldn't help but be gripped by it. And yet, despite the passion that these guys had for the message that they were preaching, despite all of that, and despite the fact that a number of people were persuaded by their arguments, by their preaching of the gospel, we know that it was the Holy Spirit who did all the heavy lifting. It was the Holy Spirit who opened their eyes to see. It was the Holy Spirit who convicted their hearts to know that they were sinners in need of the forgiveness of Christ. It was the Holy Spirit who opened their minds to grasp that the path of righteousness runs right through the cross. The Holy Spirit did all of that, but what we see when we look at this text is that the Holy Spirit is using people that are called of God, and they are called of God with a passion for what they're talking about. Church, if we say to ourselves, what do I have to do to fulfill my duty? My fear is that we're already starting off on the wrong foot. The question shouldn't be, what's the bare minimum that I need to do in order to share the gospel? The question must be, I care so much about these people knowing the truth of Jesus. What am I not prepared to give? What am I not prepared to sacrifice to see that they can hear it and have a chance to respond to it? Let's get that firm in our mind first. Amy Carmichael once wrote in her prayer journal regarding the people she was ministering to and sharing the gospel with. She said, and I quote, "If I am afraid to speak the truth, lest I lose the affection of others, or lest the one concerned, the one to whom she's preaching to, should say, oh, you just don't understand, or because I fear to lose my reputation for kindness. If I ever should put my own good name and reputation before the others' highest good, then I know nothing of Calvary's love." Now, they're clearly being maligned. It says that in the very next verse. Verse 2, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles. Look at what it says. They poisoned their minds against the brothers. They're slandering them. Hey, you see those guys? What a bunch of crackpots those guys are. Don't listen to them. They don't want an open heart and an open mind to hear the gospel. They're poisoning their minds. And yet, Paul and Barnabas' concern isn't for their reputation. Their concern is for these people to know the gospel, to know that Jesus Christ loves them. If we want to tell others that Christ loves them, we had better do so with a heart that also loves. If there's any hesitation, if we pull our punches, if we hold back because we're worried about what other people might think of us, that they might make fun of us, that they might slander us, that they might say bad things about us, then we're concerned more with ourselves than we are with loving those other people. And this is contrary to what Christ shows us on the cross, because he dies for us on the cross. He loves us, and he comes, and he dies in our place, bearing the scorn, bearing the ridicule, being persecuted, dying nonetheless to save us. If this is the one we worship and we're going to tell the world about him, we better capture that heart in ourselves that he had for us when he went to the cross. That's the first point. We can't stop. We can't say we've done our duty if we're not even doing the duty that we see in front of us here in this text. What is it, though, that leads to the conflict? Really, what is it that we're afraid of? We're afraid of other people making fun of us, for sure. We're afraid of persecution, and it's real. We see it here in the text. They, at one point, attempt to stone them, so we can expect that same kind of persecution. But stop and think for a moment. This is what Christ has called you to. He is offensive. We looked at that last week. He offends everyone. He has offended all of us at some point in our lives. The cross is a stumbling block to everyone. We come to faith in Christ. We become a Christian. And guess what we find? Christianity is a fight. It brings both inward peace as well as outward conflict. One of the books that has helped me a great deal was a book written by J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle, back in the 1800s. It's a book called Holiness. He has a chapter in this particular book called The Fight. I just want you to know, he wrote this in the 1800s, not the 1900s, not the 2100s. If it was true in his day, in largely Victorian Great Britain, Great Victorian England, where everybody was, at least, attending church, whether they actually believed or not, if it was true in his day, it's true in our day. He makes the statement, "There is a vast quantity of religion current in the world which is not true, genuine Christianity. It passes muster. It satisfies sleepy consciences, but it's not good money. It is not the real thing which was called Christianity 1800 years ago. There are thousands of men and women who go to churches and chapels every Sunday, and they call themselves Christians. Their names are in the baptismal register. They are married with a Christian marriage service, and they mean to be buried as Christians when they die in a Christian cemetery. But you never see any fight about their religion. of spiritual strife and exertion and conflict and self-denial and watching and warring. They know literally nothing at all. It certainly is not the Christianity of the Bible. True Christianity is a fight. I say again, let us take comfort. The child of God has two great marks about him. And of these two, we have one. He may be known by his outward warfare as well as by his inward peace. His outward warfare as well as his inward peace. In some of your cases, you might actually have a very turbulent life. You might have had a very turbulent life before you came to faith in Christ. So when you first come into Christianity, at first it seems like a great deal of peace, especially when you compare it to how you lived your life beforehand. Now you understand you should do these things, you shouldn't do those things, you stop doing these things, you find in the weeks and the months afterwards when you first begin to repent, man, things get really good. They get a lot better than what they were. And you rejoice in that. If you stand back far enough and you look, though, at the overall statements of the scripture, this is what it says, two things. You will get a radical new peace when you become a Christian, but you will also get a radical new warfare. A lot of things that used to bother you before, when you were not a Christian, now that you have become a Christian, don't bother you anymore. And a lot of things that never bothered you before, if you are a true Christian, they should bother you a great deal. They really should. And that's one of the ways you know that you've become a Christian. In other words, there's both a new inner peace and a new outer warfare. And that's what Scripture is telling us about Christ. You might be saying to yourself this morning, what do you mean? What exactly are you getting at? Well, there's a couple of things I just want to draw your attention to. First off, let's talk about this new inner peace. When you become a Christian, you get a new, what I would call a new peace of conscience. Not a peace as in a small puzzle of conscience, a small little tiny piece, but a peace as in your conscience is no longer at war. When you look at your sins, when you look back at your flaws, all the things that you did wrong in your former life, your conscience doesn't roar condemnation at you anymore because of what Christ has done for you on the cross. As the old poem goes, well may the accuser roar of ills that I have done. I know them all and 1,000 more, but Jehovah knoweth none. When we place our faith in Christ and we accept what he done for us on the cross, we have a peace of conscience. But secondly, you could say that we have a peace in our identity. In other words, Christ is the end of our struggle to live up to prove ourselves, to show the world that we're a somebody. Christ does away with all of that. As a result, there's a tremendous calm. Whenever you succeed in anything that you do, be it business or your family, whenever you succeed in anything, you know, whether it's work or love in the home, if you have any success, it's not really about you anymore. It's about Christ, because your identity is in Christ. So if you fail, it's also not entirely about you, because again, your identity is in Christ. Your actions as you're living your life have to be understood in terms of your walk with Jesus. As a result, whenever we know any kind of success, we know that that blessing comes to us from the Lord. And whenever we know any kind of failure, we know that that failure impacts the Lord, but we also know his grace in that moment. And so our lives are always lived now as Christians being held hand in hand by the Son. Okay, so we know that, which means that when the world comes to us and points the finger and says, you're a loser, you're a nobody, all of that might very well be true in terms of the world's perspective of us, but none of that is true in terms of the Father's perspective of who we are in Christ. We have what I would call a peace in our identity in terms of who we are. And third, and also very significantly, there's what I would refer to as a lack of anxiety. You look at the world around you, you hear of wars and rumors of wars, you hear of persecutions and coming persecution, and yet we know that the end is not yet. There's going to be more that comes, and it's going to get worse, as Jesus tells us, but it's also worth noting that Jesus told us all of that. We know it's coming, which means we know he's in control. And so there are dark clouds gathering. We know that Jesus is sovereign. And he's taking care of all of these things. So we have a peace of conscience, we have a peace in our identity, and no matter how bad things get, we are not anxious about tomorrow. All of this comes from the Lord. All of this is clearly evident in Paul and Barnabas as they've left one city being run out of town, and now they're entering into a second city about to be stoned, attempted murder. None of this bothers them. The text gives no indication that the fact that they're running around saying bad things about them bothers them. They have their peace in Christ. But there's something we see here which we had better catch for ourselves. They're going in to wage war against the principalities of the air. They're going in to engage in spiritual conflict, and they know it will boil over into physical violence. But they cannot stand back to see these people perish without knowing the name of Christ. All of this was taught to us by Christ himself. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says, "Don't think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I have not come to bring peace on the earth." And notice that. He didn't say, "I didn't come to bring peace in your soul." He did come to bring peace in your soul. But now he's talking about the world. He says, "Don't think that I've come to bring peace on the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. And whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And so you see the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, they love Christ. They are concerned with these other people knowing Christ, and that matters more to them than whether or not there's going to be outward peace. Because whether or not there's outward peace, Paul and Barnabas know there is inner conflict. So they show up at Iconium. They grab this group of people and they say, "Let's go to the reality accelerator." That's in a very real sense what they're doing. Is that you? Is that me? Are we prepared to share the gospel, expecting and counting on opposition? I wonder, because so often we say to ourselves, how can I say this in such a way that it will appeal to them? One of the great poisons that the church has drowned on for the last 30 and 40 years is the seeker-sensitive movement, which has essentially said there is a way that we can package the gospel. There is a way in which we can sugarcoat our presentation such that unbelievers will find it acceptable. And I don't think any of these folks who are promoting this idea of evangelism have ever actually read the scriptures, because we don't find that anywhere in the gospels, and we certainly don't find it here in the book of Acts. What we actually find is when they preach the gospel, people get really upset. Some people get saved. A lot of other people get really upset. And before long, everybody's grabbing rocks and wanting to kill people. Now, we live in a quote-unquote civilized society. At least for the time being, it is frowned upon within our culture to murder people with whom you disagree with. I say it for the time being, because I don't know that we can be assured that it will continue on like that indefinitely. We see here that they go into Iconium to preach the gospel. And the reason why the folks at Iconium are so upset about this is because they're not sort of trying to package it in such a way as to make it palatable. They're trying to make it clear. And that's the difference. They're not talking in ambiguities and euphemisms. They're not beating around the bush. They're making it explicit. They're presenting it in terms of worship or the worms. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus says, "Woe to the world for temptations to sin. It is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom temptation comes." He carries on and he says, "If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out, for it is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Now that is an intensely powerful statement. Jesus' statement is, if there's anything that keeps you from obeying me, you should tear that thing out of your life. It is better that you be maimed and broken and going to heaven than that you be fully restored, have a fully healthy, fully functioning body, and yet ultimately be going to hell. Don't want to go there. You definitely want to go to heaven. And he makes that statement. He starts off by saying, woe to the world, woe to this world for all the temptations, for all the things that induce people to sin. Woe to them. We're called to go out and say, listen, you're in a bad spot. You ought to think carefully about where you are, about your spiritual condition, and you need to understand that your life does not go on forever. This is especially hard when you're 18, 19, 20 years old. You think you've got your whole life ahead of you. It doesn't seem like that pressing of a concern, but for folks who are in their 70s and 80s, who are getting closer to the ends of their life, they begin to think about that next moment, that next transition. But here's the problem. The way that you start to think about these crucial matters when you're 20 is the way you're going to think about these matters when you're 80. Your heart will harden over time. And so if today you hear the gospel being presented to you, if in this moment you are sensing any of the conviction that this is true, that Christ died for you, that he has risen from the dead, if you sense God calling you today, then today is the day you need to come. Not tomorrow, not next week. Don't say to yourself, oh, I'll put this off until some other time. I'll think about this more a little later. No, you may not have later, but if you do have later, the decision to postpone deciding for Christ, that in and of itself presents you with a new way of thinking that will influence the way you might revisit this decision later. In other words, if you put it off today, you are very likely to put it off next week and the month after that, so forth and so on. Do it today. Choose Christ today, if you have not already. This is the dilemma that is presented to the people at Antioch. A number of years ago, I was reading in seminary an essay by René Padilla. It was a paper presented before the Lausanne Congress in 1974, World Conference for World Evangelism in Africa. And the title of the paper was Evangelism and Repentance Ethics. It's an academic paper, so I'm not going to read it for you in its entirety. There's one snippet that I want you to hear from this paper. This individual is a sociologist, and he studied sociological patterns between those who accepted the gospel versus those who didn't in terms of missionaries who were preaching and sharing the gospel. And one of the things he noticed was that there was an ethical difference between Christian missionaries who were more successful versus missionaries who were less successful. And the difference was this: those missionaries who had presented the gospel believed it was so pressing and so urgent that their audience hear and repent, that in that moment they called those listening to choose, to decide, not to put it off till tomorrow. Padilla writes, he says, this new reality, the new reality of the kingdom of God, places men in a position of crisis, which the missionary would do well to make them aware of. They cannot continue to live as if nothing has happened. The kingdom of God has come near, and it demands a new mentality, a reorientation of all of their values. In one word, it requires repentance. Repentance is much more than a private affair between the individual and God. It is the complete reorientation of the life in this world among men in response to the work of God in Christ Jesus. Say, I'd like to talk to you about this privately. We can do that. You say, I'd like to talk to you about this privately tomorrow. Don't. Don't put it off to tomorrow. Talk to me privately today. You say, okay, but it'll be private. If you want to have an initial conversation with either myself or any of the other pastors in private, we'll talk to you in private. But please understand, you've not surrendered to Christ until you have made it public. Because if Christ is transforming your heart, it is not simply a conversation between you and one other man. It is a conversation between you and God in heaven, who calls you to reorient how you live and how you exhibit yourself before the entire world. All the way through, church. So it may start private. It always does, with the Holy Spirit speaking in your heart. But you haven't surrendered and you haven't repented until it has become fully public. That's the nature and the meaning of baptism. This is obviously a bit of a problem for the folks at Iconium, especially the Jews. This Christ fulfills all the law, you say? They're offended. This man from Nazareth, this backwoods redneck, he cannot possibly be the Messiah. Verse 4, the people of the city were divided. The gospel divided them. And now their lives are threatened. Their lives are threatened. And it says that they began to plot. Verse 5, when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and they fled to Lystra and Derbe. Now just stop there for a second. We started off asking ourselves the question, when is enough enough? When can we say that we have done our duty? First off, remember, our duty is to preach the gospel with passion. Not some cold dissemination of the facts, but a true, earnest, sincere, urgent pleading with others. Come to Christ. Number two, the reason why none of us wants to do it is because whenever we do it, there will be conflict. Always. Everyone is offended by Christ. We should not think that we will escape conflict. Christ didn't escape it. The apostles didn't escape it. And despite all of our delusions to the contrary, that somehow we've invented a way to package this thing so that it's not offensive, sugarcoat it, make it seeker-sensitive, as it were, the fact is it's not. It's offensive. Once we've done all of that, we see here in the example of the apostles that when their lives are threatened, the sake of taking that gospel to another group of people, the ethical demands of preserving that message so another audience can hear it, outweigh their continuing in that particular location. You ask the question, when have I done enough? When can I stop testifying to the gospel? The moment someone threatens your life. How many of you have stopped sharing the gospel with loved ones, neighbors, prematurely? How many of you have had loved ones, neighbors, attempt to murder you because of your evangelism? Jesus makes the statement again in Matthew chapter 10. He says, behold, I am sending you out as sheep among the wolves. He says, be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts. They will flog you in their synagogues. You'll be dragged before governors and kings for my sake. He reassures the disciples. He says, don't worry about what you are to say in that day and age, in that day in which you're testifying, for the Holy Spirit will come to you. He will give you the words that you need to say. And he concludes, when? Notice that temporal clause. At what point in time can we say we're done? At what point in time can we say we have fulfilled our obligation to bear witness to the gospel? At what point in time can we flee and run away? He says, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. The ethical consideration is there. Go to the next town when they are threatening your life in the first town. Why? He tells us, for truly I say to you, you will not have gone throughout all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. In other words, not everyone is going to hear the gospel. Now, we see in this an incredible tension. On the one hand, we're to stay put in the face of persecution up to and until the moment that they're threatening our lives. Then we're free to go. That's what Christ says. Then we are free to go. We are free to go at that moment because for all the going that we will have gone, for all the sending that we will have sent, the scriptures promise us not everyone will have had that personalized invitation to meet Christ before he returns in judgment. Now that is a sober warning. You say, how can this be true, Pastor? Last week you said everyone knows. That's right. Romans chapter 1, everyone knows. God has made it plain. God has shown it to them. There is not a person on this earth that is unaware of the reality of God. But number two, Christ is very clear that as the gospel goes forward, he never promises it will reach everyone. The difference between knowing generally about God, everyone knows that is true, but not everyone will receive that personalized, church-delivered, missionary-handed, stamped invitation to the wedding feast of the Lamb. That's the ethical concern. Go forth, carry the gospel to the ends of the earth when they're threatening your life here. This is the reality of where we're at, church. You say to me, when can I say that I have done my duty? When can I say that I no longer need to be shoving people's heads into this reality accelerator that is Jesus Christ? When they are so sick of you that they want to kill you. I mean, that's essentially the answer of the word of God. Isaiah chapter 6. God is looking for a man who will carry his message to the nation of Israel. Isaiah has a vision of him high and exalted, lifted up in the temple. God poses this question. It says in Isaiah chapter 6, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. In other words, these are people with hardened hearts. They heard the gospel. They turned themselves away from it. They refused to listen. He says, you're going to keep hearing. They've already heard it, but he's calling Isaiah to keep on preaching it to them, to keep on keeping on. And Isaiah is blown away by this. You want me to keep preaching to people who've already heard it, who don't want to continue to hear it, who are sick of hearing it. He says, how long do I have to do this? That's exactly what he says. He says, verse 11, how long, O Lord, do I keep doing this? Verse 11, God says to Isaiah, until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the middle of this land. Essentially, he says, until it's all burned away, until it is utterly destroyed, Isaiah, keep preaching. And he makes this promise, and though a tenth remain in it, a tenth of the previous population remain in this land, it will still be burned again. Like a terebinth or an oak tree whose stump remains when it has been chopped down. God is talking about burning that stump. And he makes this statement, the holy seed is the stump. God was saying through the prophet Isaiah, you are to keep preaching until this people are no more. But even in the midst of that, God is saying, I have a remnant, and from that remnant, I will fulfill my promises to raise up Christ. Jesus comes to a people who have long heard of him, who have known for ages that he was coming, and that forgiveness of sins could only be found in his name. And Isaiah is called to keep preaching that message. That's what we're called to do. A number of years ago, I read a book called Peace Child. It tells the story of Don and Carol Richardson. They were missionaries to the Sawi people in New Guinea. The Sawi were a tribe that deeply admired someone who could draw a person in, convince them that they were truly friends, and then stab them in the back, and sometimes quite literally stab them in the back. They seem to take joy in being devious betrayers of one another. This point was driven home to the Richardsons over the course of several meetings. They'd been trying to tell these people about Jesus. They'd been sharing the gospel. They'd had several different nights where they'd gotten together and shared different parts of the gospel. And when they came to the part of the story where they talked about Judas betraying Jesus, all the Sawi people jumped up and clapped and cheered. They thought that was the end of the story. They were so enamored by betrayal. It was such an art form in their culture. Yeah, go Judas. What a great story. Of course, the Richardsons were stunned. How do we communicate the gospel to these people? How do we convince them that this is not the best part of the story, that this is actually the worst part of the story? So living with them over a period of time, they came to realize that there was only one way that this group of people could actually have trust amongst other tribes. You see, when you pride yourself on deception and betrayal, it's awfully hard to make friends. Everyone soon figures out that you pride yourself on deception and betrayal, so nobody wants to trust you because then they know you'll betray them. So how does a tribe like this make peace treaties and have any kind of stability in their civilization? The Richardsons discovered that the only way they could ever trust one another was through the offering of what was known as a peace child. One party had to be willing to give a son from one particular tribe to another particular tribe. And as long as the child was loved and cared for by that other tribe, this first tribe would not go to a war, would not betray it, would not attack it. The Richardsons saw this, and they said, "This is what you need to understand. There's a God in heaven who has given you his son. And as long as you will trust in Jesus, he will not war against you and utterly destroy you." The Sawi people repented and they trusted in Christ. Church, this has been a hard message today. Hard for me to preach. I'm sure hard for some of you to listen to. But understand this. In the same way that Christ has come to be the peace offering for this world, Jesus leaves behind his church, you and me, that we can continue to carry that peace offering to the world around us. There is no making this any easier. There is no sugarcoating it. There is no presenting it to you in such a way that you will just rejoice. None of us should ever like the idea of persecution. None of us should ever relish in persecution for persecution's sake. But what we should do is rejoice in the name of Jesus Christ and present him to the world. My prayer in closing this morning is that your heart's desire would be to carry Christ to your neighbors with passion, with conviction, all the way up to and including the point where they are so sick of you that they quite literally want to kill you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have quit early in terms of loving our neighbors. We have quit early in terms of pleading with them to come to faith. We have pulled up short. It's easier that way, Lord, we confess. It's easier. But it is not the way of love. Father, as your people are gathered here this morning to hear your word, it's an uncomfortable message to be told we have a responsibility and an obligation to go out and to keep preaching the gospel, to keep testifying to the good news of Christ all the way up to the point of persecution. Lord, we'd rather stay quiet in our homes. Father, as we pray this morning, our prayer is that of Amy Carmichael. If we are afraid to speak the truth, lest we lose the affection of others, or lest the one concerned, the one to whom we are preaching, should say that we just simply don't understand them, or because we fear to lose our reputation for kindness. Father, if we put our own good name before everyone else's highest good, then we don't know the love that you have for us. I pray this morning, Lord, that you would convict us and open our eyes to see our great need for the love of the cross to once again warm our hearts. And warm them, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.